wonder if you can turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, and chapter 1. I want to fix in your mind just a few words. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. These are the words now. And shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. You remember the words we had this morning directed to us in the morning meeting from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save. The last four words after Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, is, for he shall save. The last four words, the first four words after the word Jesus in Luke's Gospel is, he shall be great. Wonder if we can have a look now. In the Psalms, first one, what? Psalm 119, that will do as a good start. Psalm 119, and verse 162. Verse 162 of Psalm 119. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 145, Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That perhaps will get us started. I want to draw your attention this afternoon to some of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I feel sure of this, that the more we are occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we shall become like him. The more we are occupied with other things, the drier our souls become, the more withered we are, and the less growth there is, the less pleasing there is to each other and to the Lord. But when we are occupied with Jesus, I am satisfied. Yes, indeed. This is what we are looking for. We shall be satisfied. We are quite unsatisfied here. We shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness, says the psalmist. And if we can be occupied with him now, I'm satisfied of this. If we are occupied with him now, there will be that which will warm and cheer our hearts, and there will be that which will be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He shall be great. Indeed he will. Indeed he will. I wonder if we can just go over a few of the things wherein his greatness comes out. This name that he has, great is the Lord, and his name is great. Have you ever thought of the name of Jesus? call his name Jesus, for he shall save. Yes, indeed. Call his name Jesus, he shall be great. The very peak of the universe is his by right. This is the one whom we have come to know because he's died for us and we know him as our Savior. What an honor it would be if the high and mighty of this earth took us into their confidence and we had some place of importance with them. Very good. And yet the blessed Lord can give us a place with himself. He shall be great. The day is coming when the nations are going to say blessed to him. All nations are going to call him blessed. And where will you and I be, dear brother and sister, at that time? We shall be there displayed as his wife, as the one fit to administer that kingdom with him. Are we worthy of it? Not a bit. Not a bit. This is all of his greatness. It's all of his doing. And when we think of that blessed person and we think of his name shall be called Wonderful. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name, Wonderful. Whatever a name like this, you think of the blessing that you and I have as a consequence of that name. Let us look at them. Forgiveness is preached in his name. In any other name? No. You and I, our sins, which are legion, they have to be forgiven. In whom is that preached? Forgiveness, says Peter, is preached in his name. Neither is there salvation in any other name. Not only have we got forgiveness, we've got salvation. We have got life in his name. We gather to his name. Says Paul, if you want to go into Paul's writings, we are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified in his name. Go into John's writings. We pray in his name. There is no blessing, dear brother and sister. There is no blessing that we have outside of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are baptized in his name, unto his name. Look where you will, and you will find why it is that God says, if you will confess that name, if you will take that name which was bandied about by men, if you will take that blessed name and own that person as your Lord, thou shalt be saved. Thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus. That name of mockery, that name of low repute, that name that was numbered with the transgressors, that was put in the criminals' list of the day. God says that name, in that name, there isn't, outside of that name, there is no remission. There is no salvation. There's no approach to God outside of that name. That blessed name, says he, you will take and you will confess him as Lord. And the day is going to come. The day is going to come when everything is going to own his Lordship. What? Isn't it right? Of course it's right. The one into whose hand all judgment has been given, who is it? It's the one who in lowly subject manhood did everything pleasing to his Father. And so says John 5, so God has given all things into his hand. Yes, indeed. Wonderful indeed is this person. Great. Great is the Lord. And greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. When we get into his presence, and we see some of that greatness that he has, some of the little features of which we can enter into now, and we see the greatness of this person, what will it be when like him and with him? To be there for his pleasure throughout God's eternal day, he shall be great only here. Oh no, not just here. In the world to come, the 1,000 years reign, he shall be great, truly. Right through eternity, through God's day, he shall be great. And so, here we find in the psalm, great peace. Great peace, the psalmist could say, in Psalm 119, great peace have they which love thy law. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Oh, we say to our younger brethren, and we say it meaningfully, there is great spoil waiting for you. This great treasure waiting for you. He's going to divide the spoil with the great. You know who he's speaking of? He's speaking of you. Great spoil have I found here. He says further, he says of this, verse 162. This is what he says of that spoil. He's going to divide it. Isaiah 53, with the great. Do you know what David could say? David could say it, 2 Samuel chapter 22, right at the end of his life. It's picked up again in Psalm 18, same words. He says this, thy gentleness hath made me great. Oh, isn't this one a wonderful person? This one who is great, greater than all, at whose feet everything is going to bow. We can find in his word here, in this word, there's great spoil. Great spoil waiting for you and I to find out fresh features of this one and the greatness of this one. And in Isaiah 53, he's going to divide the spoil. He's going to divide it amongst the great. And you and I are amongst those great. For we can pick up again, David, that verse we've just quoted. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Or William Shakespeare could pick that up in one of his plays. I know, speaking of the country of his birth. But I want to take that just the way God speaks it to you and me. His gentleness, it's his gentleness that hath made me great. Oh, at this moment, we are despised. We are thought of little account in this world, indeed. But you think of David. Let's look at that, will we? 2 Samuel 22. You cast your eye, if you will, when I find the verse, at verse 36. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. Oh, dear brother and sister, how many times have our feet slipped? How many times have our feet moved? I shall not be moved, he says. Yes, indeed. Our feet will not slip when resting upon this one. His gentleness hath made me great. Here he goes on to say, verse 40, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. And so he goes on. Finally, in the end of the chapter, he says, O Lord, among the heathen, I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Now these be the last words of David. The David, the son of Jesse, the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Thy gentleness, it was God's gentleness. It was he who took him when he was the least of his father's family. It was he who took him and brought him into this great place, where he had subdued all his enemies under his feet. And now at the end of his life, he's going to narrate his great men. You and I can be amongst those great men. It's been said, you know, that David had great men. Thy gentleness hath made me great. It's said of Solomon that his men, and we had it this morning, Solomon's men are happy men. Happy are thy men, Queen Sheba could say to Solomon. David's men were mighty men. Dear brother and sister, you and I are numbered amongst those mighty men. Those mighty men, they came to David when David was rejected, when the usurper was on the throne. That's when they came to David. Who were they that came to David? 3 days, you remember them. They that were in debt, they that were in distress, they that were discontented. What a picture of the sinner and his sins. In debt, why we were in debt. Discontented, though we had tried the world in all its different phases, we had tried it. In debt, discontented, yes we were, and distressed. We didn't know where to turn, for help or for rest. These were those who came to David. They were the ones who were identified with him, dear brother and sister. We are speaking now of King David, and we shall apply that to great David's greater son. They came to him when he was in his distress, when he was isolated and alone, when Saul was hunting him as a partridge, when he was like a pelican in the wilderness. They came to him then. What a picture it is now. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory. David came in his glory, and these mighty men, I want you to have a look at one or two of these mighty men. Let you see, it's not us, you know, it's nothing about us, but if we get our eyes occupied with Jesus, these are the sort of feats that these men did. And who did they do them for? They did them for David. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine, she could say. Yes, indeed. But you know, in the next chapter, she didn't say that. She didn't say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. She wasn't occupied like that. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Oh, dear brother and sister, it is the intent of our blessed Lord to bless us. He wants to see us happy. He wants to see us growing. He wants to see us mighty men as well as happy men. Let's have a look at a few of these mighty men. 33, there were 37 actually altogether. There's a list of them. But anyway, you'll notice that there's only 36 mentioned. Perhaps you might wonder why there's only 36 mentioned. There's a reason for it. It leaves room for you and me to put ourselves in. That's what it means. But look at this. We'll pick some of the well-known ones. You pick verse 11. Of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. After him was Shammah. You see, what about Shammah? I don't know anything about Shammah, except I'll tell you what his name means. His name means obedient. Obedient. If we are going to be a mighty man for God, it'll be as we are obedient. You know, David is one of a few men in Scripture who are marked as being called, identified as a man of God. There are 7 such men who are called a mighty man, a man of God. And the younger brothers and the younger sisters, they can be a man of God, woman of God. These men who were men of God, they were great. Moses is the first one who was called a man of God. And it is said of Moses that there was none greater than Moses so far as meekness. He was of all men on earth the most
meek. Yet that meek man murdered another man. That meek man spoke unadvisedly by his lip with his lips, and he struck that rock twice. Ah, but it's just in contrast with the blessed Lord. I am meek and lowly in heart. Here was the one truly meek. You see, all these types that one gets of old, it's just to show into relief the greatness of Jesus. You find that another one of these men, if we go in sequence, was Samuel. Samuel, that man of faith, born as a consequence of faith. That's what the thing that characterized Samuel, faith. But you think of Jesus. Was any faith to compare with that? Never a moment did he step outside of the path of faith and dependence upon his Father. All that he said, all that he did, when Satan said to him, cast yourself down, and he quoted Psalm 91, cast yourself down and the angels will take care of thee. He missed four or five words out, did Satan, purposely. Satan can quote scripture, and he can misquote scripture too. And he can leave bits out also. And that's what he did there. And he left some words out. In all thy ways. That's what he messed out. Jesus could have cast himself down, and the angels could have picked him up. Of course they could. But Jesus was not going to do that, because God hadn't told him to do it. Jesus was hungered after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Command that these stones be made bread. He could have done easily enough. He could have done that, but he didn't. He was hungry. He had the power to do it. He didn't do it. Why not? Because here he was in obedience with his Father. He listened to God's word. Morning by morning, his ear was open, says Isaiah chapter 50, the perfect servant. The next man that we read of was David. David, his name means beloved. That's the thing that characterizes the man of God. The first thing is meekness. Then the next thing that you find in David is in Samuel is faithfulness. And now you find in David the thing that characterized David is love. Thy love to me was wonderful, he could say. His very name means love, David. And Elijah and Elisha were another two. Elijah, the righteousness of Elijah, the godliness of Elisha. And so you will go through Igdaliah, son of Igdaliah, is a difficult one in Jeremiah. But there they are. When you come to the New Testament, you find this. Forgotten chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, talks about the man of God. Follow after. This is what the man of God. Flee those things. Flee the searching after money. Flee the searching after things that will make life comfortable. And follow after. Listen to them. 6. Follow after righteousness. Piety, godliness, yes. Righteousness, godliness, piety, faithfulness, love, endurance, meekness. These are the things that characterize the man of God. These are things that characterize those that were mighty for God himself. And who is it that's told to do this? It's Timothy. Timothy himself, a young man who is addressed, the only one in the New Testament that's addressed as a man of God. But, O thou man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, piety, faithfulness, love, endurance, meekness. Here we've got the one who's characterized by love. And this is what we are thinking of today. The greatness of his love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, he said. Oh, we've been thinking about that. I've found a friend. Oh, such a friend, he loved me. Ere I knew him. Yes, indeed. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, he goes on to say in the next verse, John 15. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever
I command you. Shama means obedient. So he says, and after him was Shama, the son of Iggi, the fugitive, the Hagarite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. You say, what? One man? Yes, indeed. And who was it? Who was it that wrought the great victory? The Lord. The Lord himself. Thy gentleness has made me great. If there's anything that he gives me to do, what do I find? I find that his is the victory. Can we go back a little bit for the benefit of our younger brothers and sisters? You remember when David was taking preparation to fight Goliath, he went down to the brook and he took therefrom 5 smooth stones, 5 pebbles, washed with the water. 5. How many were used to kill Goliath? 1. Where did he use the other 4? Did he use the other 4? For whom were the other 4 intended? Shall I tell you? Shall I tell you? You turn back a page or two to the end of chapter 20. This, dear brother and sister, I'm trying to get you and myself to be encouraged to go on in the Lord's things. Give him the first place. Be obedient to himself. And you will find that these mighty victories that are obtained by these men of old, who at a later date could be called his mighty men, this can apply to you and me. Just you look at this. Look at verse 15. You'll not mind if I may, perhaps, with your grace and kindness, I may step over the time a minute or two. Verse 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. Well, now there is a case where David is not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the weakness of David coming in. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant. Oh ho, I find that I haven't just got to deal with Goliath, I find he's got some relations. That's why it was, you see, that's why it was that David took off his head with his own sword. That's how it was that David says, that sword which he got from Doeg, give it to me. There's none like it, he could say. And he took that sword and he kept it in his tent. He knew that having dealt with the flesh once, as he did in the case of Goliath, that awful thing would occur again. Now we're finding out how it's happening in his history. Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword. Oh yes, because David had the old one. Here we find he had a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who in fact was a sister of David, Abishai being a cousin, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Shebekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. Oh, that's number 2. Number 1 was dealt with by Abishai, and now we are finding that number 2, Saph,
was killed by Sibbecai. Verse 19, and there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeori-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. 24 in number, and he also was born of the giant. And when he divided Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Dear brother and sister, he shall be great. Indeed he shall be great, the blessed Lord himself. And he gives you and me the place of sharing in that greatness, and we can deal with it now. Here's the other 4 stones. We're applying it. Those 4 stones were kept right until the end of David's life. It took all of the rest of David's life, perhaps, to deal with the other aspects of the flesh that come up again and again. Yes, indeed. But these all fell to the hand of Jacob, to the hand of David and his servants. One other thing I want to tell you. David, he got away. Saul was hounding him. David got away, and he got into the camp of the Philistines. He shouldn't have been there. He was in wrong company. And he went to Ziklag. There his 2 wives were. There was the rest of the men's goods and chattels. And then the enemy of God's people came, and they sacked the lot. They burned it. They took everything away, to the point where David had lost everything. I'm quoting from the first book of Samuel, chapter 30, I think it is, and when he gets, that's right, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6 says this, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. This is David, the king. The people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. Oh, dear brother and sister, there are times when there are particular trials that affect us domestically. This is what the picture is here. Wives, sons, daughters, and even one's own friends who had stood by them or prepared to stone them. Who else was there to go to? Just one. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He couldn't encourage himself anywhere else, just in the Lord. Again, one of the Psalms that he writes, he says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. How true that is. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He says this, he says, David inquired of the Lord in verse 8, shall I pursue after them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt overtake them, and without fail recover all. He shall be great. Dear brother and sister, great David's greater son will recover all. I think he says that twice more, doesn't he? Verse 18, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. Again, in the next verse, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. Oh, I like those words, dear brother and sister. I say to you younger folk, get stuck into this book. You will find great spoil.
You'll find here everything that is needed for our pathway down here. All this troubles. The Lord didn't say he was going to keep us out of troubles. He says he'll have tribulation. But he could tell us that he had overcome it all. He will recover all, and David did recover all, and that spoil, to whom did he share with it? He shared it with everybody, even the folk that weren't fighting. There was a special part reserved for them that stayed behind. But coming again to the second book of Samuel, and the end of that, in verse chapter 22, this Shammah, he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. Everybody else had fled, but he stood. He stood. I'm speaking now of 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10. The people, I beg your pardon, verse 11. The people fled from the Philistines, but he stood. He stood in the midst of the ground. All it was a patch of lentils. That's all. It wasn't even a field. If it had been a field, it would have been too big for him to defend. It was just enough that he could stand on, step on. And he defended that bit that he could hold. That bit that he stepped on, he defended it. Oh, I say, dear brother and sister, he's going to be great. My blessed Lord is going to be great. Can I tell you, somebody was just talking about the thrones of Europe. Can I tell you this? Queen Victoria was once supposed to have said to our chaplain, he'd been speaking to her about the coming again of Jesus. He'd seen the great lady weeping, and fearing in case he had said something out of place, he asked her the cause of her weeping. Oh, she said, I so wish that my Savior were to come today. Then, she says, I would put the crown of Britain at his feet. I think that's nice. What are you going to put at his feet? Can I tell you this? And this is true, young folk, this is true, and older folk too. If he comes tonight, and he may, the last opportunity I have of doing something for him in his absence is gone. It's gone. The place that I will occupy with Jesus when he divides the spoil, when he reigns supreme, when he who is despised, when he reigns over the whole earth, from the river to the ends of the earth, when the glory of the knowledge of that blessed man is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, the place I will occupy with him then is being determined now. Now. This minute. He shall be great. He will be great. There's no doubt about it. And the greatness that I shall have under him is being worked out now. And it's being worked out by me, not by another. He gives us, in the one hand, in Matthew 25, he gives us the parable of the talents that he gives to his servants. And he gives them different servants, he gives different talents. And the talents have to do with ability. And there are people with infinitely more ability than me. Infinitely more. There are some with 5 talents, some with 2 talents. And you might be able to escape, as I can escape perhaps, by saying, well, I haven't got the ability of a Billy Graham to speak like this. I haven't got the ability of a great intellect like a William Kelly that can stand against all the modernists of his day and beat them from the very thing that they boast in, the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. We are not like this. We are just ordinary folk, yeah. But let me tell you this, that in the 19th of Luke, the Lord doesn't give a parable about talents. He gives a parable about
pounds. And he called his 10 servants together, and he gave each of them a pound. Can I tell you this, that you have got no more opportunity or less opportunity of serving Jesus than I have. That's what Luke's account is. Matthew's account is my abilities. And some people may have more than me. But when it comes to opportunity, and that's what it is in Luke, we each have 24 hours in the day. You haven't got 25 and I haven't got 23. We've each got the same. And how are we using those opportunities that God gives us? This is being determined now. This man, Shammah, when he was defending that patch of lentils, I could well imagine the people saying, man alive, it's just a patch of lentils, the cheapest food anyway. You cannot do anything with it except make a weak kind of a soup. There's no food value in that. It's the smallest food value there is. Just leave it. No. He stood and he defended. He didn't attack. How hard it is not to attack. But this is not what God's word says. He defended it. How easy it is when somebody says something to us for us to attack them and to justify ourselves. No, that's not what he did. He defended it. He had some ground that God had given to him that was precious in his eye, and he defended it. Well, there's a lot in this, but we'll just skip down to verse 20, if you like. Here we've got Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in a time of slough. He slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff, plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and slew him with his own spear. We all know the story of Benaiah, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. It was just this. It was at a time of snow, a time of deadness, a time when there's no life apparent. And you might be able to say to me, I can remember the balmy days when we had this and we had that, and now, everything's so weak and so dead. Mm-hmm. I can remember things like that too. And I guess Benaiah could. But it was in the time of snow. It was a time of death. And then he dealt with the flesh, he dealt with the sin, and he dealt with the world. That's the three lessons that you get there. Two lion-like men of Moab speaks of the flesh. There is the ease of the flesh connected with Moab. Oh, how easy it is just to go along, pleasing the flesh, never bothering, don't rocking the boat. You know, there was a man that was dealt with by the second of the judges, a man called Ehud. I think it's in chapter 3 of the Judges. And the man was king of Eglon. That's right. And it says of him that he was a fat man. He was so fat. It speaks of inertia. The inertia of the flesh. Moab, that man, that king, he kept Israel in his grasp for 18 long years. There was a woman in the 13th chapter of Luke who was bowed down within herself and then could in no wise straighten herself up. And she had been bound like that for how long? 18 years. Oh, the flesh will bind us together. It'll bind us down so that instead of being able to stand upright and look straight into the face of Jesus, we are bent within ourselves and we are looking upon the flesh and we're getting a good eyeful of it. Paul tells us that as we look upon glory, the blessed man in the glory, we are changed from glory to glory. As we're looking upon him, we become like him. We take on his features.
That dear woman who was a daughter of Abraham, we might apply it and say she was a saved woman, but because she was bent down and looking in upon herself, there was no betterment for the dear woman. It speaks of the flesh. In that case of Ehud, he had to deal with that flesh, and it was a most gruesome sort of way of dealing with it. But deal with it, he did. And the children of Israel got freedom. Two lion-like men of Moab, there are two ways of dealing with the flesh. One is the profession of the flesh. One is the one who says, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and they go on with it. And that's perhaps the hardest of all to deal with. The inertia of the flesh, that you see in the worldly people of not wanting to go on with God's things at all and just going in for pleasure, you can understand that. But these ones who profess to belong to the Lord and then don't belong to the Lord, they're the hardest ones to detect as not being right. And so he was able to kill two lion-like men. Oh, they were strong men, powerful men. A lion is the king of beasts. And he dealt with them alone. And in a dark day. It's dark at winter time. Very little light. And it's cold. And it was in a time of snow. Why was it a time of snow? I'll tell you why I think it was. Because, you know, when you see footprints in the snow, you know where to go. And this is where we can thank those that have gone before us. We can see their footprints, where these godly men and women have gone. I tell you, I'm indebted to godly men and godly women when I can see where they've gone. Whose faith follow? I don't follow them. Oh, I would never dare follow them. If I followed them, I'd get into trouble. In any case, I would be denying the Lord. I follow him. But whose faith follow? And I see their faithful walk. This is the idea of being in snow. You can see the imprint of the foot. There's a song that they sing. At Christmas time, in his master's steps he trod, where the snow lay dinted. Isn't that what it says? It's a picture of this. We can see in a time of snow, in a time of barrenness, but more than that, he dealt with a lion itself. He slew a lion in the midst of a pit. Speaks of Satan. Shall I tell you something? There's a hymn in our little morning hymn, our morning hymn book. 149, the second verse, I think it is, it says this, speaking of the Lord, baptized unto him baptized from sin, the world, and Satan, we are ransomed by his blood. Mm. Yes, indeed, from sin, here it is, from sin, Satan, we're delivered from him. All our lifetime we were subject to bondage, from sin, the world will come to in a minute. And Satan, the lion, here's the lion itself in the pit, was saved. We're ransomed by his blood. And here would walk as strangers alive with thee to God. You know, when we have this term in Scripture, delivered, you find in Romans chapter 7, when it comes to sin, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He was conscious of sin. He needed to be delivered. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first chapter of Galatians. He has delivered us from this present evil world. Mm-hmm. Who is it? Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. He's delivered us from the kingdom of Satan. Darkness. Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's delivered us, Romans 7, from sin. He's delivered us in Galatians 1 from the world. He's delivered us from Satan in Colossians 1. He's brought us to himself. We find this in Benaiah. The two lion-like men speak of the flesh. Satan is typified here as the lion in the pit, the abyss. And then we find the Egyptian speaks of the world. What about this Benaiah? Was he only a mighty man? Was he only a mighty man in David? Not a bit, not a bit, not a bit. There is another four connected with David. David failed on one occasion. He failed on more than one occasion. But he failed on one occasion when it was the custom for kings to go to battle. David, he didn't go. I can well understand David will be sickened with war, sickened with battle. But you know, there is no discharge in this war. There's no discharge in this war. I can well understand David saying, I am for peace, and they talk of war. I can understand David. He had been sickened with carnage and death and slaying. But there's no discharge in this war. And so he didn't go. He didn't go. He stayed at home. But you know, his conscience smote him, and he couldn't sleep. And so he got up, and he walked around at night time, and he saw something he shouldn't have seen. And he wouldn't have seen if he had been in the place where Shammah was, the obedient one. He saw something that he shouldn't have seen. By that caused some trouble. It caused some trouble. Suffice to say, an innocent, good man, who is mentioned the very last of this long line, Uriah the Hittite. That man, Uriah, a godly, righteous man, he was murdered just as surely as if David had killed him by his own hand then. David was responsible for the death of that good man. And when it was brought home to David, not knowing the detail, the story being told by Nathan, David said, out of his own mouth he says, the man that's done that, he'll pay fourfold. And he did. And he did. But be careful. Be careful what we say. Be careful. God might take us up on it. Took him up. The man that'll pay, does that, says David, he'll pay fourfold. And four of his sons died violently. The little boy that was the result of that union with Bathsheba, she who had been Uriah the Hittite's wife, that boy died. Absalom died. I've forgotten the name of the... Amnon died. And finally, the fourth one died a violent death. Adoniah. Solomon, after David's death, Solomon was the one to take the throne. But Adonijah, he wanted to take the throne. He was older, more experienced than Solomon. He didn't see God's sovereign work in Solomon. He wouldn't accept it. And he wanted the throne. Who was it that dealt with him? Benaiah. The same man. The same mighty man who was able to deal with the wicked, to deal with the flesh, to deal with Satan, to deal with the world in David's, when David was disowned, that same man was able, when it came to the establishment of peace, to effect all for God himself. Dear brother and sister, it's a picture. It's a picture of ourselves. If we've been faithful in a little thing, he shall give us much to be faithful for and faithful about. When it comes to that reign of undisputed peace and blessing, what a day that's going to be when Jesus has his rightful place and you and I will have it. Oh, there's much we could find there. But there's another one or two. Well, I better not say a one or two. I wonder if I can get your eye on one or two. 34, verse 34. Here's an interesting one for our young folk. Great spoil in this. Great spoil. Look at the eye of 34. You see those names? I don't know what those names mean. Well, neither do I. But just let's think about them. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite. Oh, you see, what's this next one? Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. The Galilonite? Eliam, you say? Eliam? The son of who? Ahithophel? But you say just a minute. What? Wasn't Ahithophel the man who gave counsel to David and then he went and gave his counsel to Absalom? Same one. Ahithophel, the man who answers to Judas, the man who sold David usurped the authority and gave it to the traitor Absalom, just like Judas did in the New Testament. Ahithophel took his own life. Judas took his life. But what about Elijah? His son was a mighty man. One of David's mighty men. What's the so unusual about Eliam? He was the father of Bathsheba. That man, who had seen what had happened to his son-in-law, who had seen his daughter dealt with that way, and it had reacted in Ahithophel in absolute hatred against David, so that he wasn't satisfied until he could take opposite sides to David to bring him down. Such was Ahithophel. You think of the wondrous grace that God can bring us to. Here is Eliam, who had seen this happen with his daughter, seen what was his father was doing. There he went on. He's only mentioned. There's nothing marvelous mentioned about him. We don't know what deeds he did. But he's mentioned in that list. Oh, there's a lot, dear brother and sister, that you and I might have to go on with that we don't know anything about, that others will not know anything about. Something that hurts us very much. But here they were numbered with the mighty men of David. He came into his rightful place. And really, you've got to take David and Solomon together to get the picture, because David is just the man of war. And Jesus has dealt with all that perfectly. He hasn't yet had all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. But we are going to see all things put under him, and that answers to Solomon's reign. What a day that's going to be. He shall be great. Meantime, I haven't spoken about it at all, but meantime, his greatness is unsearchable. He's greatly to be praised. Are you praising him? I'll tell you something. If you are going on with the Lord, you will not be able to contain it. If you are going on with the Lord, I'll say it. In a meeting, you'll find that if the brothers are going on with the Lord, that they will want to tell the Lord something of his goodness and his greatness. They'll not be able to keep still. I'll mention one personal thing about a man, a wicked, bad man, who was brought to know the Lord on a Sunday night in a gospel meeting, a good number of years ago now. He was a bad man. And he was a bad man to his wife, to his family, to everybody. And when he got saved, he was so wonderfully saved, he said, "This is heaven." He said, "Have you got any more meetings?" "Oh, no," they said, "we haven't got any more until Tuesday." "Oh, you haven't got anything tomorrow?" "No, nothing tomorrow." You don't have any, you're not having one of these meetings where other people can get saved?" "No, we have a prayer meeting tomorrow." "Oh," he said, I'll be there. And he came to the prayer meeting. And here were all the brothers kneeling down. He didn't even have a tie on. He just had one of these scarf things on his neck. He didn't have any socks on. He had just gambled and drunk his money away. He was a wicked man. I can see that man yet. Anyway, he got up to pray. He just got saved the night before. And he said some things in that little prayer that I wouldn't repeat. Some of the things were just, shouldn't have been said at all. There was bad language mixed up in it. But that man, he just wanted to tell Jesus he loved him. And you know the sisters too. If they are going on with the Lord, they'll not be able to speak in a public way, I know. But they will have they'll create an atmosphere in that meeting of kindness, of warmth, of love. They'll create that atmosphere there as they are going on with the Lord that'll make it easy for the brothers to speak. I'll tell you something else. If you are taken up with the Lord, you'll not only tell people about Jesus,
Because that's relatively easy, because you cannot keep quiet. If you are going on with the Lord, you'll not be able to keep quiet. Peter couldn't keep quiet. They tried to shut Peter up. They put him in jail. Could you imagine Peter keeping quiet? He couldn't keep quiet. They ordered him to keep quiet. He says, you may say I've got to keep quiet. But he says, whether it is of you or of God, I'm going to choose. I'm going to keep on talking. They put him in jail to stop him from talking. I wouldn't have liked to have been them guards that were chained to Peter. Do you mean to tell me he would keep them, he would keep quiet? They couldn't get away from him. They were chained to him. The devil defeats himself. You'll not be able to stop talking about Jesus. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Do you bring them to Jesus? I found this. Now, just mention this to our younger folk. In fact, the younger folk may know a bit about it. And I know that at our little meeting where we are, we've had one or two folks saved recently. We've had some take the place remembering the Lord. Well, greatly to be praised is the Lord for that. We've done nothing. Nobody has done anything except this. That it's not sufficient to go around with tracts, though that's necessary. And it's not only necessary that we should go to people and ask them to come into the meeting to hear the gospel. Yes, we should do that. But don't think that that's all. And you know what I'm talking about. You go and you get them and you fetch them. You fetch them in. Now, I can tell you this, that the only cases that I know of where people have got saved has been where people have gone and brought them in. Actually go and get them in. And you know what I'm talking about. We've had cases like this where people say, I'm not coming. Well, I'm not going to move here until you don't come. But there's nothing there for me tonight. Well, I'm still come for you. I've come for you in the car. And I'm not going to go until you go with me. Those two little lads, about 14 years of age, they got saved that night. They had to move away. They had such a bad testimony locally that the folk round about them wouldn't have them anymore. Get out. And they went out to a place about 60 miles away. Do you know what they've done? They've actually been a blessing to the parents. They are going to some little church there. I don't know what it is. The parents have been saved. The folk round about are livened up with those two little lads. The lads that wouldn't come into the meeting at New Year's time. This is the lessons that we get, you know. We know that the salvation in none other. We know that the time for serving the Lord is little and it's going past. Now's the time. I might be able to give $1 million to the Lord's work. But that $1 million will never equate one soul that I can bring to the Lord. No, it'll not match. The value of one soul, can it be valued? Oh, I say, younger folk as well, don't just let us sit back and say, well, time of winter, time of snow, time of a little patch, people have been let down. Yes, I know all that. I know all that. And the Lord knew all that. And the Lord didn't tell us to alter our methods. He said, when he was given the story of the marriage feast, go into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. And when they didn't come in, if you read that account yourself, you'll find that they gathered them together and they brought them. That's how they come into the wedding feast. It wasn't just a matter of invitation. Yes, we invite them. Yes, we make it nice and comfortable for them. But go and get them. This is the mighty man. They went and they did things for David. He shall be great. We want to share in that greatness, but more than that. Don't we want to see these as further evidence of those who will be able to praise their Lord throughout eternity? Can I just leave that word with you? He shall be great. He is worthy, dear brother and sister. He's worthy of every little bit that you and I have. He's worthy of our last breath. He's worthy of everything. He's done it all. He's done it all himself and alone. He's done it for us who are altogether unworthy. He shall be great, and his gentleness hath made me great. Here we find these great men, these mighty men, and it was enabling the Lord to have a great victory.